Well, good morning.
Good morning.
When I was in elementary school, my teacher showed us a science video called The Powers of 10. You can still find it on YouTube. It was produced in 1977, and it looks like it. And there's this couple having a picnic in a park in Chicago, and the camera is 1 meter above them, and it pans out by a factor of 10 every 10 seconds until they get to the furthest known reaches of the universe, and then the camera pans back in and goes into the man's hand to try to show us capillaries and blood cells and eventually the nucleus of a carbon atom. And the one of the lessons from this science video is that there is perspective to be gained and things to be learned from looking at the same thing but from different levels of magnification. And we've completed our summer series through the Psalms here. Our next book study is going to be Isaiah. But before we get into Isaiah, I want to take a big picture look at the whole Bible. I want to try to preach through the entire Old Testament this morning in survey fashion. And then next week we'll look at the whole New Testament in survey fashion. And the reason I'm doing this is because I do believe there's perspective to be gained by looking at the big picture of how God has revealed himself. Now, normally, you guys know that I like to take a book of the Bible, and we tend to go through it paragraph by paragraph. And there's a very, very good reason for that. The reason we do that is because the Holy Spirit has inspired every single word of the Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament. Every word is there by divine intentionality. And so we want to study those details, because those details are important for us to understand. When Jesus was teaching his disciples or arguing with the Pharisees in the gospel accounts, one of the things you'll notice about him is that when he used the Old Testament to argue, he didn't just use the meaning of individual words to make a point. He actually used the tenses of individual verbs and the plural singular construction of individual nouns to make a point. Jesus, we could say it this way, I don't think Jesus just believed in that every word was inspired. He believed every verb tense of every verb and every plural singular construction of every noun was inspired, and he made arguments from some of those what we would consider to be minute details in the text. And so the details of the text are there for our instruction, and ordinarily, regularly, I'm going to preach through the details of the text, probably at one paragraph size, paragraph form. That's ordinarily what I do. But I think there's also a place for stopping and taking some time to look at the panoramic view of Scripture. It's stretching for me, because one paragraph at a time is my safety blanket in the pulpit. And so this is stretching for me. I hope it brings some variety for you, and it's been my prayer this week that this two-part series will be edifying for all of us. And as we tackle the Old Testament today, I want to organize our thoughts around the following three-point outline. First of all, is the Old Testament worthy of our study? That is a question we need to answer. Thinking Christians do wrestle with that. Second, what exactly is the Old Testament? We do need to educate ourselves about what's actually in there. If you haven't read it for yourself, if you haven't read from Genesis to Malachi for yourself, we do need to talk about and educate ourselves about what's in there, especially before we make any kind of sweeping statements about what this book is. And then third, what are the themes of the Old Testament? And there's two themes in particular that stand out to me that I want to talk to you about. So let's deal first with this question of whether or not the Old Testament is even worthy of our study. Some people, by their actions, have chosen to treat the Old Testament, as worthy of their study, frankly, because of how intimidating it is. I mean, we are no longer a nation and a culture of readers. We like TV, we like movies, we like videos, and let's admit it, the Old Testament is long. I mean, it feels like a long book to us. And not only that, not only is it long, it's from a different culture. But not only from a different culture in another part of the world, it's also from a completely different epoch in history, and that makes some of the things that happen in it, some of the stories feel bizarre to us. some of the teachings are hard to understand. And I believe if you understand historical backgrounds and you do a good job of peeling back, the layers of language and how the Hebrews said, Hebrew figures of speech and things like that, you'll realize that they had more in common with us than you would think. And I think when you interpret the Old Testament rightly, it feels more familiar and makes more sense. But at face value, let's admit it, some of the stories in there seem bizarre to us. And it's easy for Christians also to view the Old Testament as superseded by the New Testament. Think of it like a car. If you could have a new car with that new car smell and everything working properly, why would you buy the car that's 20 years old with over 200,000 miles on it? Why put up with the maintenance of having to read historical backgrounds and read study notes in your Bible when the New Testament is so accessible and written directly to the age of redemption we live in, and applying the era that we live in and what it means to live in the church? Why go to all the hassle of wrestling with the Old Testament when the New Testament seems so much more familiar, easy to understand, and straightforward to us? That's one of the objections people have. Still, other people choose not to study the Old Testament for more significant reasons, and that's because they're offended by it. The opening chapters portray a all-powerful, personal God who, candidly, thinks that he owns us because he made us, and we don't like that. I've been watching with Grant the Disney TV series Loki, and there's this scene in the very first episode of Loki where the Time Variant Authority has arrested Loki, and Loki is shouting at this judge that their authority won't determine the outcome of his life story, and the judge says to him, "It's not your story, Mr. Laucason, it never was." And, a lot of the Old Testament is emphasizing this. It's like, or maybe if you're a parent, have you ever had a situation with a younger child where they go to a friend's birthday party and they're kind of put out because, there's nothing for them. They don't get to open any gifts, and you kind of have to take your child, your son or daughter aside and say, "It's not your party." Well, the fact that the universe we've been born into is a celebration of someone else other than us, it's not just a blank canvas for us to show off our own glory. We don't like that. That runs against, a human nature. But there's things that are even more significant in the Old Testament. If multiculturalism is valued as a virtue, and I think it should be in an American context, by the way, don't interpret me now as taking shots at multiculturalism. I think it should be valued in an American context. But if it is valued, then the Old Testament seems out of step with the spirit of our age. It could, on a bad faith reading, it could be interpreted to be a divinely sanctioned ethnocentristic story where God privileges one people group, the Jews, over others, at least in a spiritual sense. And besides, isn't the Old Testament, doesn't it have a God of anger who sends a flood to wipe out most of humanity? And doesn't it portray God as requiring bloody animal sacrifices in order to be appeased? Doesn't it have a more of a wrathful God than the New Testament, let's say? Those are all objections or concerns that people wrestle with when we look at the Old Testament. Now, as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised that the Old Testament is rejected by non-Christians. If you interact with the secular humanist worldview, one of the things you'll notice over time, if you will actually read and listen to their critiques, is that while they have a lot to say and to disagree with in the New Testament, they have even more problems with the Old Testament, right? There are things in the Old Testament they do not like. And the Old Testament gets a lot of flack from that point of view. But I think that there are answers to these questions, these concerns, and I'll try to give some of them as we go along through the Old Testament today. But I want to speak to this issue of Christians. We shouldn't be surprised that non-Christians reject the Old Testament, but even in the church, there's a history of Christians struggling with what the Old Testament says. There's a history of Christians, frankly, being embarrassed by some of the stories and things that are in the Old Testament. In the second century, there was a false teacher named Marcion who gathered a following to himself. And one of the things he did, he created a whole sect separate from the rest of the church. And one of the things he did was he rejected the Old Testament. He thought that it was out of step in its portrayal of God. He thought it portrayed a more wrathful God than the Father that our Lord Jesus Christ taught about in the New Testament. Now, of course, the Universal Church was quick to condemn Marcion. And if you go back and you read some of the pastors who were arguing against what Marcion was teaching, one of the things you'll find is that one of the arguments they went back to most often, it was one of the most popular arguments against Marcion, was if we reject the Old Testament, we are rejecting the very scriptures that Jesus taught from and argued with the Pharisees about. Jesus taught, he referred to Old Testament scriptures as God's word on more than one occasion. He appealed to their authority. He made arguments from them. It's clear from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus thought that what Moses said and what the prophets said was inspired. And if we reject the Old Testament, we're rejecting the very scriptures that Jesus taught as authoritative, and that also the apostles later on in the New Testament teach from. Now, American evangelicals, we don't have a history of taking Marcion's view and openly rejecting the Old Testament. But we can still arrive at a similar position to Marcion, not because we overtly reject the Old Testament, but we can end up rejecting it simply out of neglect. We just prefer the New Testament and end up spending all our time there. But here at Grace Fellowship Church, we believe and teach that the Old Testament is worthy of our study. Though we live in the church age, and though the majority of our teaching is going to be in the New Testament most of the time, still, there are going to be times when we study Old Testament books. This summer, we did a summer series through the Psalms. After this two-part series, I'm going to jump into Isaiah. When the Thursday night Bible study starts up in September, Cam is going to finish taking us through Jeremiah. So you're in a season of the church where you're going to get a heaping helping of the Old Testament. And that's not normal. That's not regular. But we're going to do that because we believe the Old Testament is worthy of our time and consideration. It has hope and instruction and encouragement and correction and good challenges for us to hear. We believe, and the author of Hebrews teaches this, that the Holy Spirit still speaks whenever the Old Testament is proclaimed and taught to God's people. It has wisdom and comfort and truth we need to hear. The Apostle Paul said it this way to the church in Rome. Whatever was written in earlier times, and by written he means like sacred scriptures that have been written down in earlier times, he means the Old Testament. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We agree with the Apostle Paul that the Old Testament is worthy of our study, and we think some of the benefits are that it gives us encouragement and hope to continue persevering as followers of Jesus. But what is the Old Testament? Well, to begin answering that question, I'd like to do something that I assume no pastor has ever asked you to do. If you have a Bible or the Bible app, I'd like you to open up to the table of contents. I'm going to preach through the table of contents today. I'm assuming no pastor's ever done that to you, but that's how we're going to. I'm just going to go through the books in order so we can get our hands around what is in this Old Testament. And before I say anything about Genesis, I do have to give some background. And the background is this. If we're going to know God, God has to take the initiative. And there's two reasons for that. The first is that we're finite. Okay. When Adam was in the garden, even though Adam had not fallen into sin, even though he was a morally perfect being, and even his intellect had not been touched by the noetic effect of sin, he still needed God to reveal himself to him. He still needed God's guidance to figure out his meaning and purpose in life. And so one of the reasons we need God to take the initiative and reveal himself to us is because we're finite. But then when Adam and Eve fell into sin, you see a picture of the second reason why we need God to act and take the initiative. What did Adam and Eve do after sinning, after eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They go and hide, right? We by nature, and we may not even be consciously aware of it or certainly not admit it, but by nature, we tend to run away from God, and so God has to pursue us, and God has to reveal himself to us, and that's what he's done in Scripture. And when God reveals himself in both the Old and New Testaments, he begins with what I would like to call, he does it in two stages. He begins with what I would like to call event revelation. He breaks in and performs miracles. Sometimes this is called in Scripture the mighty acts of God. They are real historical events, but they're also revelatory events. They tell us something about who God is. And after those mighty acts of God, then God gives us what I would call word revelation. He raises up prophets in the Old Testament, apostles in the New Testament, and they write down for us and record that event revelation, but they also interpret it for us. And that interpretation is so important because left to ourselves, we would interpret the event revelation, when we were left to ourselves to interpret it, we would get it all wrong. We need the prophets and apostles to interpret those events and apply them for us. Let me give you just one example. Would you, if we left you with just the gospel accounts, just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, would you be able to understand the full meaning, significance, and all the implications of the death and resurrection of Christ? I don't know about you, but I would admit, particularly every single implication, like, no way, I wouldn't get there. I need the book of Romans. I need the letters in the New Testament to understand all of the implications of what Christ has done for us. And so that's why we need the prophets and the apostles and that word revelation that follows the mighty acts of God. Now, if you look at your table of contents in the Old Testament, Genesis through Nehemiah, that's 17 books. Genesis through Nehemiah is all one unbroken historical record. It's a big, long historical narrative. And that history includes God creating all things out of nothing. It's actually remarkable in the story of the Bible. The story begins with nothing. There's nothing in the beginning. And then God speaks all things into existence. And when he creates mankind, he makes mankind in his own image to reflect his character and to reflect back his glory, like we talked about last week. But in Genesis 3, mankind rebels from God. He falls into sin and the entire cosmos is plunged into ruin. And when you get to the end of Genesis 3, you could be thinking, all right, this is bad. I know that this is telling me what's happening is bad. But the question is, how bad? You know, maybe this will be salvageable. Maybe this is only half as bad as it appears, and we'll be able to, you know, fix this maybe ourselves, you know, and maybe humanity, maybe we'll be able to get together and fix some of this curse. And the answer comes in Genesis 4. It's so bad that the first person born of a woman, Cain, is going to grow up to murder his younger brother. That's how bad it is. And it's so bad that within a number of generations, humanity becomes so violent with each other and so desperately wicked that God needs to send a flood to wipe out a very wicked and a very violent culture. Now, if you can agree with the flood, if you can say, you know what, I'm going to give God the benefit of the doubt that what he did was just, one argument you could be thinking when you get to Genesis 6 is, well, maybe if God finds the most righteous man on earth and starts over again with just that righteous man and his family, maybe that will fix things. And God does do that with Noah and his family, but you get a number of generations after Noah, and the generations after Noah, they don't fare much better than the people before the flood. The world is not quite as violent, it's not quite as wicked as it was, but they still live apart from God and do evil, and it gets so bad that when you get to the point where there's enough people on the planet that nation states are beginning to form, that's a little bit afterwards, but when the earth is repopulated, the entire earth sort of, or at least the majority, conspire together to rebel against God's command to spread out and subdue the earth, and they rebel from God and try to live independently of him in the matter of the Tower of Babel. And so in Genesis 12, God starts over again. He has yet another new beginning and another plot point in the story, if you will. In Genesis 12, God chooses one man, Abraham. And he is going to take this man and turn his descendants into a nation, and he's going to bless this man. Now, God does put his special blessing on Abraham. But his intention from the very beginning is to bless all people of the earth through Abraham and through his descendants. And from Genesis 12 to the end of Genesis, you have approximately 215 years pass, and you get to see four generations of Abraham and his descendants. And by the time you get to the end of Genesis, Abraham and his descendants, or the descendants of Abraham, who are alive on earth at that time, number about 70 people, and they have to resettle because of a famine. They resettle in the land of Egypt. But when you turn the page, or click on your Bible app, to move from Genesis to Exodus, 400 years have gone by. The story picks up 400 years later. And what has happened is that this clan of Abraham, it has grown from 70 people to approximately 2 million, maybe even more. It's grown into a huge people group. But what has happened in those 400 years is that a Pharaoh arose in Egypt who didn't remember Joseph and the way that Joseph, one of Abraham's descendants, saved Egypt from a terrible famine in his own day. A Pharaoh eventually rises up who doesn't remember Joseph and what he did for Egypt or any of that story, and he enslaves the Hebrew people. He enslaves the descendants of Abraham. And under slavery, the descendants of Abraham will grow numerous, but they're slaves in Egypt. And what God is going to do in Exodus through Deuteronomy, he is going to intervene, and he is going to save his people from slavery in Egypt and make them into a nation. They're actually going to transition from being a very numerous clan into actually being a nation. And the way that happens is that after God delivers them from slavery in Egypt, he takes them to Mount Sinai, and the clan has grown large in Egypt, but they're going to become a nation now. And God gives his people at Mount Sinai the law. And the main point of the law is that the clan of Israel will transition to being a nation, and God will be their king. Now, this arrangement is what we call a theocracy, but this theocracy in the Bible, okay, it does not resemble in any way what we mean as modern people when we talk about an Islamic theocracy. It does not resemble in any way what we mean by the Puritan theocracy that the Puritans set up in Massachusetts Bay Colony with a state-sponsored religion. That's not what we mean. What we mean is that God will be Israel's king, and he will rule in a very visible, direct way over his people. He's not gonna reign over them in some abstract, distant way, just reigning in their hearts. When they're at Mount Sinai, they can actually see the glory of his presence on the mountain, and they're afraid of him. And so he's going to rule that way as king. He gives his people the law in Exodus, and then the first thing they really do is they build him a tabernacle according to his specifications. His glory is up, a manifestation of his glory is up on the mountain, and it moves down and inhabits the tabernacle. And for the next 850 years, the glory of God's special presence, his Shekinah glory, is going to dwell first in the temple, first in the tabernacle, and then in the temple with his people. And he will rule in a very direct way. But at the end of Exodus, the people have finished building the tabernacle. The glory cloud lifts from Mount Sinai. God dwells in the tabernacle there. And you move into Leviticus. In Leviticus, God gives his people many of the sacrificial laws by which they can worship him and approach him. And one of the things Leviticus highlights is this problem of how can sinful people and people who do evil, how can we approach a holy God? That's one of the main concerns that Leviticus is preoccupied with. Then in Numbers, Israel has a chance to enter the promised land and settle there. God commands them first to send in 12 spies, and many of you know the story. 10 spies come back and say, in essence, we can't do it. If we go in there, we'll die. Let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. And if you haven't read the story recently, go back and read it. What they propose to do is evil. They want to choose a new leader, go back to Egypt, and they don't want to have any leadership problems or any civil war. So they pick up stones to stone Moses and Joshua and Caleb to death. They mean to kill them. They mean to assassinate their leader. And the glory cloud intervenes to save Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. And God disciplines all the adult men 20 years and up by over the next 40 years having the people wander in the wilderness until that generation of faithless Israelites who followed the 10 spies have died, and there's a new generation. When the new generation has come of age and that time is up, Moses leads the people to a new entry point in the land of east of the land of Canaan, and there's a transition where Moses dies and Joshua becomes the new leader of Israel. That's recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy, which is also the Greeks named it Deuteronomos, Deuteronomy. It's like a second giving of the law. What I like about Deuteronomy is that in Deuteronomy, Moses, he clarifies, he amplifies, he helps you better understand and understand how to apply the laws that have already been given by God earlier in the other four books of the Torah. So Deuteronomy is actually a big help in understanding the Mosaic Covenant and what God meant by these laws. And this isn't in my notes, but I'll say it. If you remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan, and Satan even tried to use scripture somewhat out of context to tempt Jesus, every time Jesus responded to Satan, he responded with truths from scripture, and all three times Jesus responded with truth from Deuteronomy. That's where he ran, was Deuteronomy in his hour of need, which I don't think we do. I mean, most of us aren't memorizing portions of Deuteronomy, but just to make the point, it's a very relevant book. Well, then, in the book of Joshua and the new generation, they take over and conquer much of the land of Israel, and Joshua is really refreshing. His generation is a gung-ho generation. They are such a refreshing contrast to the faithlessness of the generation that came before. But as Joshua is in old age, he knows he's going to die soon, he gathers the people, and he gives them a final exhortation to make sure that they continue conquering the land. They haven't conquered all of the land, but he tells them to continue obeying God and work at conquering the land, and he gives them this warning. If you won't be faithful to the Lord and do what he's told you, you're going to settle down, you're going to feel comfortable, you'll feel content with yourself, I suppose. And what will happen over time is that your sons will marry the daughters of the Canaanites and start worshiping the Canaanite gods, and bad things will happen. And that leads us to the book of Judges, because what Joshua warned the people about, it's exactly what happened. And for the next 350 years, through the books of Judges, Ruth, and into the first chapters of the book of Samuel, the people are faithless. They don't obey God. They don't try to conquer the land. They worship the Canaanite gods. The tribes of Israel are not united. Every tribe does its own thing. Every man in Israel does what's right in his own eyes. There's a real sense of anarchy even among the people of Israel. There's no real civil authority. People do what's right in their own eyes. And it's a disaster. It's an absolute mess. During that time, though, God does raise up deliverers to help deliver his people, particularly when they're oppressed by foreign nations. And there's a Hebrew word that we translate as we call them judges, but don't think of them just sitting behind a bench, you know, banging a wooden hammer. They were actually out there delivering God's people during this period. And in First Samuel, the greatest judge and one of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament is born. His name is Samuel. And he's different than the other judges in that he is also a prophet of God, and he's the only truly national judge. All of the previous judges, they only led their tribe and maybe one or two of the neighboring tribes allied with them. But now all the nation of Israel is going to look to Samuel as a prophet of God and a judge to deliver them. And he unifies them. Good happens in the nation. It becomes actually a wonderful turning point for the country in contrast with the previous 300 years. But as he's entering old age and the people know he's going to die, the people come to him and they basically say this: we have had it pretty good with you. We like this, and we do not want to go back to the way that the things were before. But the thing is, your sons, we don't think they're up to the task. So we really don't want them reigning next. And we don't have a mechanism for choosing a new leader. We want you to choose a king and set a king over us. Now, the problem with that whole way of thinking is that that's not entirely accurate. Remember, this is a theocracy. God is Israel's king. Since the beginning of the nation, God has been king directly, but he has always raised up mediators between him and the people and delegated some authority to those mediators to rule over the people. First there was Moses, then there was Joshua, then there was various judges, now there's Samuel. Maybe we could call these men like Moses and Samuel, maybe we could call them vice regents, under their kings, under God. But God had been Israel's king. And the thing about it is, you know, there were times where he would allow a period of time to elapse between one judge or the other. But the point is, he would raise up human leaders for the nation of his choosing in his timing. And the people do not like that. They just want a king so they can be like all the other nations. Well, Samuel sees the faithlessness of Israel in this. He argues against them. He tries his best to prevent it. But eventually the Lord comes to him privately and says, Samuel, don't take this personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. But even though they're rejecting me, even though this is coming out of bad motives and hearts that don't trust me, I'm going to let the people have a king, and I will do good through this. So I'm going to send you to anoint a man as king. And God does them and us this wonderful favor of choosing the king that they desperately wanted. He chooses a king that they would have chosen on their own. He chooses a man named Saul. Saul is head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He's athletic. He looks the part. He's the king that you would choose if you had to choose a king. But a careful reading of the text shows that he's not a worshiper of Yahweh. He's ignorant of the most basic aspects of what it means to be a follower of Israel's God. And so what happens is the people get a king who looks the part, but it ends up being a disaster. And that's really helpful because Saul becomes a foil for David. David, he's a good man and he's brave. He does not look the part, but he is a man after God's own heart. And he becomes a foil for Saul, where we begin to see, if we could get a man who is actually a man after God's own heart, this will go so much better for the nation. And that's what God does. God raises up David. And under Saul, and then David, and then David's son Solomon, Israel lives through a period of time we call the United Monarchy. All the tribes of Israel are united together, and they have a king over them. But Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is a rather foolish man. Under him, 10 of the tribes rebel from the authority of the Davidic dynasty, and they create their own kingdom in the north, the northern tribes of Israel. And in the north, there will be, we call this the divided monarchy, in the north, there will be 20 kings. Every single one of them will be an evil, Yahweh-rejecting, idol-worshipping man. And so in 722 BC, God will send the Assyrians to take them captive as a form of discipline on the nation for their faithlessness. During the divided monarchy, there will also be 20 kings in the south, and some of those kings will be good, but many of them will also be evil and turn away from the Lord. And so in 586 BC, the southern kingdom is taken over by the Babylonians and sent into captivity, again, as a discipline from God. Now, God, through the prophets, told his people ahead of time this will happen, but he promised them that after 70 years in captivity, he would rescue them and let them return to their land. And that's exactly what happens and you see it reported in Ezra and Nehemiah. After 70 years, God raises up the most pagan, rebellious, hard-hearted king who, for the most self-serving and selfish of political purposes, will decree that Israel can go back to their land, and he'll even pay to help them rebuild their temple. That is Cyrus the Great. He was a Persian king, and even though he wasn't personally a good man, God used Cyrus for his purposes with his people. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, we get to see a record of the people going back and rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. But once the people are back in the land, they're back in the land with three significant differences from the way things were before the captivity. First, back in 592 BC, this is really important, the glory cloud, so this is just before the Babylonians come for the final time and take everybody away from the southern kingdom. In 592 BC, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, departed from the temple. And in this new temple that's built after the captivity, there is no visible glory of God in light inhabiting the temple. Also, there are no more human kings from the that are descendants of David reigning on the throne. There are plenty of men who are descendants of David who are entitled to reign as king, but because of the political circumstances, they don't get to reign as king, because in this period of time, God is going to allow the Gentiles, Gentile nations, to rule over his people. And in the Old Testament, this era becomes known as the times of the Gentiles. So as I said before, Genesis through Nehemiah is one unbroken history. But there is one book in your table of contents that I've left out, and that is the book that's listed last. It's Esther. Esther is listed in our table of contents outside of chronological order. Her story actually happens before Ezra and Nehemiah, and her story is very, very important. It's a story. If you know the story of Esther, you know that it's a story where God delivers his people from danger. But I would submit to you, as your pastor, that Esther is not just a story about this one instance where God delivered his people. Esther is giving you a whole paradigm, a whole way of thinking that answers the question, how will God take care of his people in the times of the Gentiles? You see, when the glory cloud departed from the temple, and there's no more Davidic ruler on the throne, the question becomes, has God abandoned us? Has God abandoned it? And not like we don't deserve it. We deserve it. We've been faithless against him. Has he finally had it with us? And when his glory cloud departed, that was the end. And he's just done with us. He's done putting up with how hard-hearted we are. Is this the end of our nation? And what Esther does is it answers that question with a resounding no. God is not done with his people. He's going to preserve and protect his people. But now, in the period of the times of the Gentiles, he's not going to preserve his people with fireworks and bells and whistles and over-the-top miracles like he did in Egypt to deliver them from Egypt. Now, he's going to use the subtle workings of his providence behind the scenes in the political courts of the Gentiles. He's going to do things behind the scenes, even like the king not being able to sleep at night and going and looking at a record of what Mordecai did that went unrewarded. God is going to work that way, subtly, through providence to preserve his people. And that's what Esther does. It answers that question that God has not abandoned his people. Now, the Old Testament is divided into three parts. And maybe to help you see that, if you could imagine a line between Esther and Job, and then another dividing line between Song of Solomon and Isaiah, that splits the Old Testament into three sections. The first 17 books, which I've introduced you to, are the historical books. Job through Song of Solomon is known as the wisdom literature, and it contains the stories of spiritually mature people and their individual interactions with God. It records individual people and how they experience God walking with him. And then Isaiah through Malachi are the prophets. And in the prophets, he raises up prophets to go to Israel and to confront the generation of Israelites they live in and to remind them about the law of God and to turn their hearts back to the Lord. And so that's the way that the Old Testament is broken down. That answers the question, what is the Old Testament? But now I'd like to answer the question, what are the themes of the Old Testament? It's not enough for us just to understand the history of Israel. We also have to observe, what are the themes of the Old Testament? And I would submit to you there's two of them. The first is God's passion for his holiness. Over and over again in the New Testament, the word that describes the character of God more often than any other word is the word holy. It's his defining characteristic, his defining attribute. If you were with us when we went through systematic theology and Charles Ryrie, you would know that I'm not supposed to call it an attribute. I'm supposed to call it a perfection. The most oft-repeated perfection of God in the Old Testament is holiness. Holiness means that he is set apart from his creation, and he is set apart from evil. He doesn't do evil, he's not tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt other people to do evil. Now, some people, when they read the Old Testament, they would condemn God for being unnecessarily angry, but I think their condemnation is unjust. It doesn't take into account God's character and how evil humankind really is. God is good, and it's precisely because he's good that he is unhappy with evil and wants to punish it. Yet in his goodness and love, God also desires to forgive evildoers and transform them, save them so that they don't continue, you know, doing evil, but they actually begin to do good and reflect his holiness. And that brings us to what many pastors would call the riddle of the Old Testament. In Exodus 34, God reveals himself to Moses with these words. The text says, "The Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished.'" Now think about the words at the end of that description of God. That sounds like a contradiction. How can God forgive sin and yet not leave the sinner unpunished? If you punish the sinner, you're not forgiving them. If you forgive them, you're not punishing. That doesn't add up. That sounds like a contradiction. And the answer to the riddle leads us to the second theme I see in the Old Testament, and that is a promise of hope for all people. The portrait of God in the Old Testament is not a God of grim condemnation. I think that the Old Testament paints the same portrait of God the New Testament does. God is holy, he's set apart from evil, he will punish sin, and yet he also is loving and patient with evildoers and gives them every chance to repent. In the Old Testament, it's God who commands people to love their neighbors and even to love their enemies because he loves their enemies. In fact, God is patient and forbearing with people who reject him. And that's one of the reasons, actually, that I think the Old Testament is so long. It's so long because it demonstrates what Peter teaches us in the New Testament, that the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. One of the reasons the Old Testament is so long is because you see century after century after century God being patient with the rebelliousness of his people Israel. The Old Testament presents God's patience and love and grace on an epic scale, which is one of the reasons for how long of a read it is. And so the question becomes, in light of this riddle, that God wants to forgive people, but he won't leave the guilty unpunished, the question becomes, what hope did Israel have? What hope did the individual Israelite have finding some kind of acceptance with God even though they were guilty? Well, the hope that they could find, it wasn't to be found in themselves as individuals. They were guilty. They were sinners. And it also wasn't to be found in the nation. Collectively, the majority in most generations didn't really follow God. They didn't really obey him. But even hope also wasn't even to be found in the sacrificial system that God himself had given them for them to approach him. And they knew that in their heart of hearts. In their heart of hearts, they knew what the author of Hebrews spoke about when he says in the New Testament, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder year after year of sin. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." So where is hope to be found? For sins to be forgiven, a substitute has to die, but that substitute has to bear some resemblance to us, closer than an animal who's not even made in the image of God. And the answer to the riddle of the Old Testament for the Israelites and for us is that God would send a substitute in the form of a person. The prophet Isaiah spoke about a person whom he calls the suffering servant of God, who is chosen and anointed by God to be a substitute for his people to take their sins in their place. In Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 6, we read, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Later on in that same chapter in verse 10, Isaiah says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, the suffering servant, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The suffering servant became our sacrificial guilt offering. That's the answer to the riddle of the Old Testament. That's how God planned to forgive iniquity, sins, and transgressions, and yet not leave sin unpunished. That is the hope that the Old Testament offers for all people. And we need to go even beyond that and say that this. It's not just that that hope is a hope for all people. It is also our only hope. We can't atone for our own sins. The only hope we have of being forgiven and reconciled to God is the suffering servant who God sent in his own timing. And we'll learn more about that suffering servant and what he did when God sent him when we look at the New Testament next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness, love, and mercy. We thank you that in your wisdom you found a way to maintain your justice and punish sin while still forgiving sinners and transforming them so that they start sharing in your holiness. I pray for all who are here that you would forgive their iniquities, transgressions, and sins. And I pray for our entire church that we would be a people who don't neglect the Old Testament. I ask that as we study it for ourselves, that you would help us to understand it and to perceive your beauty and goodness through it. In the name of your suffering servant, we pray. Amen.